Matthew chapter 5, we begin in verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention this morning in particular to these designations that the Lord gives to His people in verse 13 and in verse 14. Ye are the salt of the earth, we read in verse 13. Ye are the light of the world, we read in verse 14. One of the greatest challenges a Christian faces in our culture of affluence and ease is the challenge of functioning in the world while being separated from the world. I know I have remarked along the way that this is a great challenge. It's especially a great challenge for Christian young people today. How do I live in this world without being caught up by the world? And in contemplating such a challenge, I'm afraid that all too often Christians become guilty, at least in their thinking, of swinging from one extreme to the other. One extreme says that the only valid activities a Christian may be involved in are those that are directly spiritual activities. If you're doing anything other than praying, or witnessing, or reading your Bibles, or engaged in worship, then you become worldly. Those are the only legitimate activities under the sun. So this extreme reasons. There is no such thing, according to this mindset, as using the things of the world without abusing them. There's no such thing as seeing God's good hand in giving us richly all things to enjoy. The other extreme, which I feel is one that is much more common today, is the extreme that finds the Christian giving himself over to the world to the point where he doesn't devote himself to any spiritual exercises at all. A man considers his chief end to be to entertain and amuse himself and seek pleasures forevermore. And things like prayer and worship and Bible reading become painful chores that can very easily be set aside. The motto of this kind of mindset very often is, well, what's wrong with this? Or what's wrong with that? And he becomes more devoted to justifying his worldly actions than he's devoted to seeking Christ or sanctifying what he does unto Christ. And so as I say, I feel this is a great challenge that the people of God face today. How do we function in this world without being of the world? In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe we find the Lord Jesus giving some very clear guidelines that should enable us to meet this challenge. In other words, the Lord is addressing now how the subjects of the kingdom of heaven are to function in this world. In the Beatitudes, we find the true subject of the kingdom of heaven described. Commentators, generally speaking, at least in the sources I consulted, find in the Beatitudes a description of Christian character. In verses 13 through 16, I think you'll recognize with me that we discern a shift in our Lord's focus from the character of the Christian to the way the Christian is to function in the world. And as I said a moment ago, it's important to keep in mind that there is a connection between the Beatitudes and these verses we've read this morning. If the Beatitudes describe you, if the spiritual experience we've traced through the Beatitudes is your experience, then it will follow that the subjects of the kingdom of heaven will function in this world in a certain way. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. The connection between these verses and the Beatitudes that precedes them is that the Beatitudes then become the qualifications for the statements that follow in verses 13 and 14. How, in other words, do you become the salt of the earth? You must be poor in spirit. You must mourn over sin. You must be meek. How do you become the light of the world? You must hunger and thirst for righteousness. You must be merciful. You must strive for purity. You must be a peacemaker, and you must be one who will endure come what may. These are the ones who function as salt and light. These are the ones who rise to the challenge of knowing how to function in this sin-cursed world as subjects of the kingdom of heaven. And so this is what I want to draw your attention to this morning, this theme of functioning in the world as the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. How do we function in this world as subjects of the kingdom of heaven? And I want to leave with you today a simple analysis of these verses that I hope will enable you to know how you are to function as a subject of the kingdom. If you can come to a right understanding of these verses, it should enable you to rise to the challenge of knowing how to be in the world without being of the world. Consider with me then, first of all, quite simply, the descriptions of our function. The descriptions of our function. I like what one commentator notes about these verses when compared to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. In that verse, Abraham was told by God that he would be blessed of God and that he would be a blessing. And in similar fashion, we may note that in the Beatitudes we're told that we'll be blessed of God. And in these verses we're studying today, we learn that we too will be a blessing. We'll be blessed and we'll be a blessing. That doesn't mean necessarily that we'll be popular. Indeed, quite the contrary. I think the last Beatitude we studied indicates that we won't be. But you can be a blessing without being popular. This is the meaning then of being salt and shining as lights. We become a blessing to the world. These two images of salt and light used by the Lord approach the matter of being a blessing, I think, from two different perspectives. You might call one of these perspectives a preventative function, and you could call the other perspective a proactive function or a promoting function. Another way to view them would be to call one of the perspectives a defensive function, while the other could be viewed as an offensive function. And just as in war or in a sporting event, you find one of the teams having to defend the goal while the other team tries to score or advance, so do these two functions come to play in the kingdom of heaven. There is a defensive function and an offensive function. One commentator actually described these perspectives as presenting a conservative perspective and a liberal perspective. That sounds almost heretical on the surface of it, doesn't it? Especially when you view those terms the way we've come to view them in our day and age from a political point of view. The Christian, there is a sense in which he's to be both a conservative and a liberal. I'm not absolutely certain about this, but I would say there was a good chance that the commentator who made that remark wrote in a different time period than in our modern day. Today, these two terms are used, it seems, mostly in politics and are viewed as being mutually exclusive of one another. You're either a conservative or a liberal. You can't be both, or the worst category, I suppose, is regarded as the moderates who try to be both and become repugnant to both. So the political reasoning goes. The commentator who used these terms, however, wasn't thinking so much in terms of politics as he was thinking, I believe, in terms of the literal meaning of those words. To be a conservative means that there are certain things that you endeavor to conserve. To be a liberal means that there are certain things that you give or contribute, and that you do so with great liberality or generosity. The true meaning of being a liberal is to be one who gives generously. That's in the good sense of the term. You may recall from James chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The problem in our day is that this generosity in the realm of politics has come at the expense of others. Very easy to be generous with something that's not yours. I can remember in my days in the printing industry, I had all sorts of good ideas as to how the boss ought to spend his money and improve the place. In the spiritual realm, however, being conservative or being preventative or being defensive corresponds to being the salt of the earth. Salt, you see, was rubbed into meat in order to prevent the corruption or the decaying of that meat. The image our Lord uses, therefore, carries with it a very important implication that isn't too terribly difficult to discern. The implication is that the world left to itself will always be moving in the direction of corruption. And don't we see that readily? And doesn't history bear that out? We find several examples of this very thing in the Bible. Following the fall of man, it doesn't take long before we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." A few verses later, in verses 11 and 12, we read, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." You know the story. The corruption led to the flood. And then we discover that not even a universal flood could drive the corruption from man, such is the strength of man's depravity. And so not long after the flood, you have the account of man's conspiracy against God in the building of the Tower of Babel. Men left to themselves will move in the direction of corruption. We know that to be the case. Men will cling to their sins. Men will love their sins all the way to hell if something more powerful doesn't intervene to break them of that affection, to break them of that corruption. I know I've remarked on this before. It's one of the things that absolutely amazes me, how strongly a sinner will cleave to his sin, even when it's cost him everything. And we see this. I know Steve and I see this at the Wheeler Mission when we have occasion to preach there. That there are men that have lost their health. There are men that have lost their families. There are men that have lost their jobs. There are men that have lost basically all that they have, and still they cling to their sins. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it tragically ironic? And yet we have to acknowledge that we're describing ourselves here as well. This was you, this was me. Had it not been for a powerful and gracious force to intervene to break our grip on our love for sin, we'd be the same way. Now the Christian's task is to prevent this corruption by functioning the same way that salt functions, which is to prevent the spread of corruption. And he does this by being distinct from the world. He is, in the words of Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of his mind rather than being conformed to the thinking and ethics of the world. It is certainly in connection with this function as salt that the subject of the kingdom of heaven denounces what is sinful and contends for what is good. I think you could say that it's in keeping with this function of preventing corruption that we should heed Paul's exhortation to Timothy to pray for those that are in authority over us. Oh Lord, keep restraints on their corruption. Don't allow their corrupting influence to hinder thy people from leaving quiet and peaceable lives in obedience to thee. It is in keeping with this function of salt that we inform and involve ourselves in the world around us so that we can endeavor to promote righteousness and to stem the flood tide of iniquity. When you think upon those who take it upon themselves, as some of you do, to protest or abortion, or when you think of those that may do something as simple as signing some of those petitions that are put out by the American Family Association in connection with some sinful practice being endorsed by businesses, then I think you are thinking in terms of the Christian's function as the salt of the earth. It seems like a daunting task at times, and it can be very discouraging, especially when we see the forces of corruption having so much strength and being so relentless in their promotion of sin. What needs to be borne in mind, however, is that salt represents only one of the perspectives regarding the Christian's mission. He's also to function as light. Ye are the light of the world, verse 14. And it is this function at the end of the day that will gain the victory and advance the cause of Christ. It's not enough, you see, to withstand the forces of wickedness. Those forces must be overcome. And it's the light that dispels the darkness. It's the light that puts the forces of wickedness to flight. Have you ever entered into a dark room and turned on the light and then beheld as the fleeing insects scatter and search for a place to hide? Probably anyone who's lived in South Carolina has had that experience at some time. It's the light that sends them scurrying about trying to find some dark corner in which to hide. Now, I love the statement that John makes in his gospel with regard to Christ when he says in John chapter 1 and verse 5, with reference to Christ, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The verse could literally read, the darkness overcame it not. The darkness does not conquer the light, but light conquers the darkness. Christ, of course, is the light of the world. But that light is to shine upon us and to shine through us. And the closer the subjects of the kingdom of heaven keep to their King, then the more the light of their countenance will shine. Remember the connection to the Beatitudes. I think we could say by way of summary that it is as the children of God manifest humility and submission to their King. And as they strive for righteousness and purity and enter into the light of fellowship with Christ, you remember that beatitude we studied, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we studied that beatitude under the heading of reaching for the highest ideal, which is striving for fellowship with God, knowing blessed fellowship with God. And as we strive for purity and draw near to God and keep in close fellowship with Christ, then we're enabled more and more to heed Christ's exhortation in verse 16 to let your light so shine before men. So we find a twofold function then of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. Both are equally important. I think both must work together. We must function as salt to prevent corruption. We must function as light to promote the gospel of the kingdom. Would you think with me next on the importance of these functions? We see a description of them. The Lord places great emphasis on the importance of them. Indeed, the words of Christ following His pronouncement that ye are the salt of the earth are words that ought to bring great humility and lamentation upon the church of Christ today. The words of Joel 1 and verse 14 come to mind, in which the Israelites are exhorted to sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. And I'm afraid that this needs to be the action that we take when we hear Christ say in verse 13, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. What a searching indictment to the people of God today. And it's not difficult in a day like ours to identify sin and to denounce it. We've seen Isaiah's words literally come to pass in our day, a day in which evil is called good and good is called evil. Sin is sanctioned and righteousness is banned. We've seen it, haven't we? And we are seeing it. And in these wicked times, the easiest thing to adopt is an us and them mentality. In other words, it's the world that espouses and promotes wickedness. You and I don't have anything to do with it. It's the world that sanctions the most abominable things and treats them as virtuous. You and I don't sanction what the world sanctions. And so Christians find a way to excuse themselves from the culture and climate of sin and iniquity. It's not our part, and I'm no part of it, we say to ourselves. Unfortunately, our Lord's words indicate to us that we do have a part to share in the blame for widespread corruption. We have to sadly acknowledge, I fear, to a greater degree than we realize, that it is the church's failure to function as salt that has enabled corruption to spread and become so deeply entrenched in our land. We bear a part in it. If the salt have lost its savor, our Lord says in verse 13, and if we're honest, I'm afraid we must acknowledge that to a great degree the salt has lost its savor. Salt, you see, is supposed to have a savor all its own. And the lesson from the image is too plain to miss that the Christian is to have a savor of his own. In other words, the Christian is supposed to be distinct from the world. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to conclude that in our day, the church has lost its distinction from the world and has adopted the devil's lie that the best way to win the world is to become like the world. And so the savor of the world is what's come to fill our churches. The church today, I dare say, sounds like the world, looks like the world, smells like the world. Christians today have, to a large degree, adopted the world's standards of immodesty and immorality. And it's not particularly difficult to let down our guard when it comes to honesty and integrity, because we live in a world that is filled with dishonesty and a lack of integrity. Being the light of the world today has come to mean the neon lights of commercialism, or the stage lights of a rock concert, or the spotlights that are turned upon Hollywood celebrities and sports figures who, as often as not, have little to show for their professions of faith, so-called, but are set forth anyway because of the mindset that in order for Christ to increase and the church to grow, His name must be carried by others whose names are increased by their celebrity status. And in such a culture of corruption within the church, do we wonder why the gospel seems so powerless? Do we wonder why evangelistic crusades can chalk up so many numbers and yet have little to show for it? Do we wonder why the sins of the world can be found in the church? Do we wonder why a generation of young people would cast off religion and give themselves wholly to the world? And do we wonder why the church would be abandoned this very day by so many well-meaning Christians who have the spiritual well-being of their families in view, and they have come to espouse the position that in order to guard their family spiritually, we've got to pull out of the church altogether? Oh, we see them, we meet them. We've had a number of them come here who find us on the Vision Forum website. And I don't agree with them, but I understand them. Judgment must begin at the house of God, Peter tells us in his first epistle. And the matter becomes even more solemn when we hear our Lord say, "If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." Such solemn words would seem to indicate to us that the church is beyond salvaging when it degenerates to the point that it's lost its savor. We must then begin with judgment at the house of God. And in the Lord's grace, we are given the task of judging ourselves. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, Paul tells the Corinthians. We've been noting in some of our prayer meeting studies, we did a study in Nehemiah 1 the other day, in which we noted in Nehemiah's prayer that he did not adopt the us and them mentality. He said, "It's I and my people who have sinned." We've noticed the same thing of Daniel. If you read his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, you'll see the same thing. He doesn't adopt an us and them mentality. He says, "It's I and my people. We have a part in the blame. We must take a share of the responsibility. We may not have endorsed or engaged in the sin, but neither have we prevented it by being what we ought to be." Let each one then examine himself, and in that examination, ask yourselves not so much whether or not you've gone along with the world's sins. I would expect that as Christians you wouldn't go along. But ask yourselves, rather, have I succeeded in functioning as salt? Have I had any impact in preventing or restraining the corruption of the world? Have I cried or sighed to God with regard to the abominations of my day? Or do I find it easier just to go with the flow and take my ease in my own little comfort zone? The words of Christ certainly magnify the importance of our functions as salt and light. It is Christ who says that our failure to function the way we should makes us good for nothing. May we be moved then to take the words of Christ to heart and to seek Him for the enabling power and grace that we need in order to function as we ought. It remains for us to consider in our analysis, finally, the aim behind our function. We've seen a description of that function. We've seen how the Lord magnifies the importance of it. We also discover in these verses that there is a very definite aim behind our function as salt and light. It's very apparent from Christ's words in verses 14 and 15 that His aim is for His people to be visible. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, He says in verse 14. Men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel, He says in verse 15. And this certainly disposes the notion that may have appealed to us at times, which is the notion that we can surround ourselves by building up walls around us And then from our little monasteries that we've erected for ourselves, we can say to the world, you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. There is no such thing as peaceful coexistence between the light and the darkness, and Christ never intended for His followers to be out of sight. His design, rather, is that His people be seen. Let your light so shine before men, He says in verse 16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Christ's aim in having His people conspicuously visible is that His subjects may in turn lead others to glorify God. And I love the fact that He has used that phrase. We are leading them to glorify God. And if we are conscious that that is God's aim and that that should be the aim behind the way we perform our functions, then we will be as careful as to what we do, the manner in which we do it, as well as the end in which we're the end that we're seeking to accomplish, which is to lead others to glorify God. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. And this verse brings up an interesting point to consider in the course of our function. The aim behind our function is to make us visible. And when you understand the Lord's purpose that way, it goes a long way in explaining why the Lord is pleased at times to allow His people to undergo difficult challenges. It's because He has us on display. It's because He wants us to be visible in the midst of trials and afflictions. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." Paul is writing here with a consciousness that he was on display. In fact, the word spectacle could be taken to mean a public show, a theater, if you will. The Lord's purpose in Paul was that he be made a public show, as it were, so that others may see that in spite of his beatings and scourgings and imprisonments and shipwrecks, he could still shine brightly for Christ. He could still radiate the joy and the peace that were His portion. This is what the Lord desires for you and for me. He sets us on display, not as those who lead easy lives and therefore are able to demonstrate the joy and peace that flow from the ease we enjoy. Anybody can demonstrate joy and peace who lives an easy life, but the Lord's aim in our lives is that others may see in us that we shine no matter what our circumstances are. We stand true to our convictions no matter how unpopular those convictions are. Oh, it would seem like an impossible task to perform then, wouldn't it? And then our own strength, it is impossible. It seems that our function within the kingdom of heaven is quite beyond us. But again, I call to your minds the thing that the Lord emphasized in the Beatitudes. And we saw this in our last study of the Beatitudes. What did the Lord emphasize again and again and again and again to His people? He emphasized to them that they are blessed. And we trace that progression. You remember that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then as if to emphasize it all the more and to become even more direct, He says at last, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." The emphasis is on the fact that the Lord's people are blessed. The subjects of the kingdom of heaven are a blessed people. And it's important to remember that we're in the same sermon now that Christ preached. There is a connection between the parts of his sermon. We must be ever aware of the danger of so dividing the sermon that we overlook the connection between the parts. And so we can see then that we will only function within the kingdom of heaven the way we ought to function, in accordance with our understanding and appreciation of the simple and sublime truth that we are blessed as the people of God. We're blessed with God's favor. We're clothed with Christ's righteousness. We're convinced that we are indeed the subjects of Christ's kingdom. He has said as much. We know that Christ is with us and that He's for us. We are at peace with God through Him. We've experienced the humility of being poor in spirit. We've mourned and we still mourn over our sins, but we've also been filled with the joy and peace of knowing that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We enjoy a standing with God that is based on His righteousness being imputed to us. In other words, you and I, as subjects of the kingdom of heaven, enjoy a standing with God this very day that is as good as Christ's standing. Because we enjoy a standing that's based on His righteousness imputed to us. And in accordance with our blessings, we function as the salt of the earth. In accordance with our blessings, we become the light of the world. I wonder then today, as we bring our meeting to a close, do you understand your function as a subject of the kingdom of heaven? You are to be distinct from the world. In your distinction, you'll be enabled to conserve what is good and restrain what is corrupting. You are to shine as a light to dispel the darkness of the world. Christ's exhortation to you is to let your light so shine that others may see your good works and be moved to glorify God. The importance of your function can hardly be overemphasized. Apart from being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we become valueless to our Lord, good for nothing, to use His words, and valueless to men. And so we must rise to the occasion of serving our purpose in the kingdom of heaven. And God's aim for us is not that we be hidden, but that we be visible demonstrations of the power of Christ's love. It's a daunting and impossible task that we're called upon to fulfill. But the success of it is within our reach. All we need do is reckon upon our blessedness in Christ. May the Lord empower us then in the knowledge and appreciation of His blessings to heed His exhortation and let our light so shine that others may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let's close then in prayer. And let's all seek the Lord. And as we bow in prayer, I would invite you to call upon the Spirit of God to search your own heart with regard to the function that is yours as a member of the kingdom of heaven. Are you functioning as salt? Are you functioning as light? I trust today that the Lord will give you the grace to be honest before God, that He'll give you the grace to confess your sins and the assurance of knowing that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to restore us to the place where we can function in His kingdom. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank Thee that in Thy grace and in Thy power, we've been translated from the darkness into the kingdom of Thy dear Son. We attribute this to Thy grace, O Lord. For if left to ourselves, we would have hugged our sin all the way to hell. But we thank Thee, Lord, for breaking our grip. We thank Thee for loving us into submission to Thy Son, by showing us such a demonstration of love. We marvel at Thee, Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee for Thy willingness to leave heaven's glory and to come into this world as our covenant head to meet every obligation that we failed to meet, and then to pay a debt that we could not pay in the shedding of Thy blood. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that we may indeed rise in the power of our blessings to function the way we should in this world as salt and as light. We beg Thy forgiveness, O Lord, for our failures. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we do have a part of the blame that we must take to ourselves for the condition in which we find our nation today. And we're mindful, O Lord, of thy promise that if Thy people which are called by Thy name shall humble themselves and seek Thy face and pray, that Thou wilt hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. O Lord, may we take the matter to heart. We want to function the way we should. We want to be what we should be in accordance with the kingdom of heaven. And so we look to Thee, Lord, for cleansing and forgiveness. And we look to Thee for the power that we need in order to rise above this world and function within it in a way that will lead others to glorify Thy name. O Lord, accomplish much in our lives, we pray, and continue to apply Thy truth to us even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.